I never ever thought I'd see the day when I was in my sort of younger years going to Dean Court every Saturday morning. Who ever thought you'd see the day when Bournemouth would beat Chelsea and Manchester United? Whoa. So there we go. As Russell rightly pointed out, miracles do happen. And we are in a season where miracles, the great miracles, sort of immediately spring to mind, don't they? And as we do approach this time of Christmas, it's right that we reflect on and we build ourselves up to it, because it is a momentous event, not just in the life of the church, but in the life of the world as well. And I always get excited about the time of Advent. It is that time of looking forward. It is that time of expectation. It's that time of preparation. We're preparing our hearts and our lives and probably our homes in many different ways. You walk around the streets at night, or as I do often, run around the streets at night, and you see the way the houses are lit. And there's a new aura and there's a new feeling to the roads in which we live. It's great, isn't it? Lights can do that. Lights can bring about that sense of expectation and longing. And it's not really so surprising then that our subject today is the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world. The personification of our hopes and our expectation in one person, in one period of time. But it's a lot more than that. It's a lot deeper than that. But it'd be good today to reflect on it a little bit. So we're going to have some reflections on this phrase, Jesus, the light of the world. But we're not going to focus necessarily on that passage in John that we most associate, when Jesus made that claim of himself, when he said, I am the light of the world. Instead, we're going to look to the beginning of John's gospel. And we're going to look at John chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 14. And I can't remember how many times I've stood on a platform and said, this is my favorite verse. It's about different verses and it's a bit, but usually about different sections. But this is my favorite section in the New Testament, I think, because it is full of wonder. And if you've never reflected on these passages before and these verses before, let's do that this morning. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it in the NIV version. If you've got that and you want to read with me, that's fine. Otherwise, you may want to just listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has ever been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Amen. My prayer is that those amazing words do truly come to life this morning, because they are truly amazing words. Have you ever really just pondered on them? Just read them time and time again and pondered on their meaning? They are tremendous. And yet they're not passages that we necessarily associate with Christmas. We associate with Christmas, and we particularly associate with Christmas, certain passages in Scripture. And we think particularly, I guess, of the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. They're the ones that we most associate with Christmas, aren't they? And there's one particular picture, I guess, there's one particular story that is always told at Christmas, and that is the story of the Magi, the three wise men. And it's a story that is very associated with Advent. It's that time when the wise men came from the east and sought out the baby Jesus in the manger. And Advent is often associated with that time of passage of the wise men towards Bethlehem. It's a tremendous, I love it. I love everything about that. I don't know why. As a child, it was an image that captured me, those camels easing over the desert with that star beckoning them on. Those three kings, as we used to say years ago, those three kings of Orient are, and all the rest of those verses of that song that we associate with. I love it. We three kings. Isn't it just a great song? As a child, it was one of those ones that just captured me, I guess. Maybe I just recently watched Lawrence of Arabia or something. I don't know. But those camels easing their way over the desert it's a tremendous image, and I love it. It's a lovely passage. It seems to me that, and looking at a little bit of the story, that rather than wise men, the Magi themselves were probably astrologers, and they were traveling from, it was believed, Babylonia. And it was in response to a sighting of a bright star low on the sky, in the evening sky, and a prophecy that was found in Numbers. From the Old Testament, Numbers 24:17. This is the passage. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This was a passage in the book of Numbers. And we know that passage would have been familiar to people in Babylonia because of the time that Israel, the nation of Israel, spent their time in captivity. It would have been a passage that heralded the arrival of a king. And I wish in a way I could preach just on that. Maybe I should. Maybe I should just tear up my notes, throw them away and preach on that. Because think about that. It's an amazing passage. We don't hear it that often, do we? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. I wonder for how many people this morning, as I was sitting there this morning waiting to preach, I was thinking about that phrase in my mind, and I wonder for how many of you that actually is true, even for you this morning. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Something that is distant, the Christ child in the manger, the image we have of Christmas, is something with which we are familiar, but it's not near. It's not now. It remains in our hearts as it was to the prophet, the seer, actually, who spoke those words back in the Old Testament, that it was something that was distant, something that was remote, something that was yet to happen. Let that happen in our hearts tonight. Let that but not now become now. Let that but not near become so very close in our hearts tonight. Let that prophecy come true in our hearts and minds this Christmas. Let that be a prayer, I guess. You see what I mean? I'm going right off on a tangent here, but it's something that I really would like to spend more time on. You see, the Magi, when they searched and followed that star, they searched for a new king and they searched for a new kingdom because they believed the words of the Bible when they read them. And it was that faith in the written word of God in the Bible that took them across the desert. And it can do the same for us today. And it can do the same for us this Christmas as we read the words. It can guide us towards that new king, and it can guide us towards that new kingdom. Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy and a background and a build-up to the birth and the birth itself of Jesus. And that's what we call a nativity narrative, a nativity scene, if you like. And Luke also begins with an account of the events leading up to and surrounding Jesus' birth. And that's what we call a nativity, isn't it? And it's why those scene features in our nativity plays. But it's my contention that what we've read this morning John's opening to his gospel is a true narrative of the Nativity. In fact, it is the most remarkable narrative of the Nativity of all three. Because it seems to me that Matthew and Luke dwell on the humanity, on that coming king, of that coming individual. It is that genealogy, that background of the man that becomes Jesus that they gave, and it was his physical birth that they described. But the words we've read in John this morning are about not the humanity of Christ, but the divinity of Christ. It is the God Christ who comes into our life and into the world at Christmas. And it is nativity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which John describes. In fact, there's that phrase, the Son of God, and the very divinity of Jesus, that reality that Jesus is God, was what was so high in John's priority when he wrote his gospel. That was his self-confessed desire that people should know and believe when he wrote the gospel, that here we have the birth of Jesus, Son of God. And for that, I believe this opening narrative is the most powerful of all the nativities and has its rightful place in our hearts and minds this Christmas. John makes it as plain as he possibly can that here is the coming of God into his world and into the lives of all mankind. And in that respect, I suggest that here we have the realization of not just Old Testament history, but history itself, the realization of prophecy. And Rob took us through a lot of those prophecies of the Old Testament last week that built up to this moment. Because up until this point, the glory of God in history, the glory of God was missing in the lives of Israel. Prior to these times, the presence of God in their midst was to be found in the tabernacle. It was to be found in the temple. But by the time of Ezekiel, we read in the Old Testament, the glory of God had abandoned Israel. So Israel longed for the return of God's glory into their midst, where it had been in the tabernacle and the temple. They looked forward to the return of God's glory into their midst. And that was the nature of the prophecies of the Messiah itself. It was that Messiah prophecy. Even King Solomon asked the question, will God indeed dwell on earth? Another great question, isn't it? And a question that is answered in full at Christmas time. I love all these Christmas passages, even if you didn't think they were Christmas passages, but they are, aren't they? Will God indeed dwell on earth? Solomon asked. So in that respect, we have in this story and in Christmas time the fulfillment of all this expectation, of all these prophecies. And in fact, it's the fulfillment of creation itself. And John makes it very clear that what we are reading is the fulfillment of creation itself. And it was for that reason, I believe, that he began his passage with that wonderful word, in the beginning. You've heard that before, haven't you, in the Bible? Many of you have. In Old Testament and in Old Testament Hebrew and in New Testament Greek, it's one word. It is just one word, and it is in the beginning. Not only do we find it at John chapter 1, but we find it in Genesis chapter 1. Can't be any question that John drew that word from the very beginning of Scripture, the beginning of all things, to make it clear that at the beginning of all things was Jesus. And we've got that lovely and that amazing phrase that we can bear in mind. Whenever we do so, we speak out the word of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us be in no doubt, the Word is Jesus. And I'm going to expand upon that just briefly in a moment. The Word, O Logos, is the very nature of Jesus. So when John says the Word, he says Jesus. And have you ever thought to just, in that opening passage, take out the word, the part that says the Word, and just put in Jesus, because that's what John means us to do. And if we do that, verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning." I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Just simply taking out the word and putting in Jesus. But that was what John intended us to do. And in fact, within, I think, this passage that we have, within this passage that I've read, there is one verse that sums up the whole of the Nativity, as far as I'm concerned. And it is this: "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And if you want one verse that sums up the whole of the story of Christmas, then that surely is it, isn't it? I said that John used the word "word," the word, to describe Jesus. In fact, he uses three words or three phrases to describe Jesus within this passage. He uses the word, the light, and the life. And each of them, in their turn, are important to John. They are themes that John returns to time and time again. In that sense, chapter 1 is a prologue, an introduction, an overture to the rest of the gospel, because these are three key elements. The word, as I've said, is o logos. It's that wonderful Greek word. It was first used by Heraclitus in about 600 BC. And it was a word that he used to designate the divine reason, he called it, which controls the universe. So 600 years before Christ, it was a phrase that was known and was understood to mean the divine reason which controls the universe. And for that reason, the word can be best thought of as the total message of God to man. And the word, therefore, the total message of God to man, is embodied in Christ. And that is why the phrase "the word" is used to describe Jesus, because he is the embodiment of that total message of God to man. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was Jesus. John uses that phrase, the word, more than any other gospel writer. In fact, he uses it 36 times in his gospel as a whole. It was important to him. So Jesus was the Word. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. You know, if emphasis comes from repetition, then we don't have to look far. In just these opening verses, John uses the light 7 times. He only uses it 16 times throughout the whole gospel, but he uses it 7 times in this opening passage. If repetition is emphasis, then he's emphasizing this to us. Jesus is the light. So what is light? Well, you know you're going to get a bit of science, don't you? You always know you're going to get a bit of science, so here it comes. What is light? I'm going to tell you what light is. Light is electromagnetic radiation. Inspiring, isn't it? And it's part of an electromagnetic spectrum, not all of which is visible. A lot of light is invisible to us. We've got a very limited range. It's a mystery in one sense to science. Science still can't truly explain it. It's emitted and absorbed in tiny packets of energy that are called photons. But it appears to act like a wave and a particle. So science can't describe it properly. It just refers to it as electromagnetic radiation. I love that. Its speed in a vacuum, you'll be pleased to know, is 299,792,458 meters per second. But if you're still dealing with imperial, that's 670,616,629 miles per hour. Enlightening, isn't it? But just to sort of put it in perspective, that it would take light about 1 second to reach the moon. Okay, so it's remarkable stuff. But the main thing about light that makes it important to us is that it is, in a sense, the source of life. Life, as we know it, cannot exist at some point without the existence of light. Not only that, but light sustains life. If it weren't for light, we would not live, and life could not be sustained. So it is a source of life, and it sustains life. But from a practical point of view, also light gives us security. So Rob dealt with this last week. It gives security and direction. When there is no light, we have no sense of security or direction. A number of years ago, a friend and I attempted to run across England, and that meant we had to cover something like about 80 miles a day, which meant we almost inevitably had to be running into the night when it got dark. And I remember running over the Lake District, over one of the mountains in the Lake District called Red Pike, at night time. The only light we had to guide us was the headlamps that we were wearing. But those headlamps were amazing. Not as good as the modern ones, by the way, that are like having a floodlight on your head. But they were amazing because they shined just far enough in front so that we didn't stumble. They gave us enough light so that we could find our direction. The one thing I did notice, though, that the light was never adequate to actually be sure of our navigation. We knew where we were. We weren't quite sure where we were going at times. But that sense of security kept us going so that we could run well into the night. Without light, we have little security, and without light, we have little sense of direction. So it is a source of light. It sustains life. It is a source of life. It sustains life, and it gives us security and direction. I want you to bear those three elements in mind for a little bit later. But more than that, God is light, Scripture tells us. In the Old Testament, light represented goodness as an antithesis to evil, and it was an antithesis to darkness. It was a natural step, therefore, for biblical authors to understand God as the ultimate good, as light itself. Light signified God's presence and favor, and throughout the Old Testament, light is regularly associated with God and His Word, the word of salvation, and with goodness, truth, life, and hope. We read in Psalms, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament itself resounds with these references to light. You can't go far without this reference to light being associated with God. Paul in 1 Timothy describes that he describes God as living in unapproachable light. John himself in 1 John says God is light, and the Father of lights who dispels darkness is the way in which James describes God. Light and God are associated one with another. And that's what makes Jesus' own personal claim all the more remarkable. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," it was one of Jesus's big "I am" statements, his God claim statements. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, Jesus, when he made those claims, knew exactly what he was claiming. He knew how that would sound when he said, "I am light," to his hearers. He knew how the people would respond when they heard that claim. Especially when you understand the context of where Jesus was when he said that. He said it when he was in the temple, or the temple courts, especially. He was standing in the court of the women in the temple itself. And it was at a time of a festival known as the Festival of Booths. That's an image of the temple itself. The Festival of Booths was a remarkable festival that was celebrated by the Jews every year. It was originally a harvest festival that recalled God's provisions when the people came out of captivity in Egypt. And the festival lasted for 7 days, and it was a time of great celebration. And on the eighth day, four huge candelabras, you can just about make them out, I think, in the image, in the corners, the four corners. These huge candelabras were lit. And when they lit, they produced an amazing light, which glowed, and it was said to be seen over the whole of Jerusalem. And this image was a representation to the people of Israel of the pillar of fire that guided the people out of Egypt. And it was a time of great celebration. They danced and they celebrated into the night. And it was in front of those candelabra at this time of the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." as the pillar guided the people of Israel out of Egypt, I am the light to the world, which will guide them out of the captivity of sin into the freedom that comes from forgiveness and the acceptance into God's kingdom. And that was Jesus' claim. It's not surprising then that the people reacted in a way to that claim. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was claiming, and the people knew he was claiming, his Godship, that he was the God of all things. It was an amazingly graphic illustration that Jesus chose to use. Jesus said of himself that he was the source of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed of himself a sustenance of life. Do you remember I said that light is a source of life? It sustains life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I sustain life. And I said that light brings security and direction. Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. That association of Jesus with light is amazingly profound at every level. A light that comes into our life at Christmas time again afresh if we need it to. If we need to look again at those crib scenes, if we need to look again at the lights on the tree, if we need to look at the lights that decorate our homes and our houses around the streets, then let those lights again remind you of the light that comes into darkness, the light of Jesus Christ in our life. Jesus is the Word, Jesus is light, and Jesus, John says here, is life. It is life itself. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And it gives us reason to celebrate, doesn't it? Unfortunately, there's a but here. Have you noticed? But the darkness has not understood it. John goes on to say the world did not recognize him. And that is something we see all too often in the world around us, I'm afraid. You might have noticed in the news recently, there's been some headlines that says Britain is no longer a Christian country. Have you read that? Have you seen that? There was a 2-year commission. It was chaired by a former senior judge, Baroness Butler Slosh, and it involved leading religious leaders from all faiths. And there was a call within this particular piece of research for life in Britain to be systematically de-Christianized. Basically, they said Britain is no longer a Christian country and should stop acting as if it is. I don't know how you feel about that. You might have your own personal reflections. The Daily Telegraph launched an investigation in which they found that actually 60% of our population fortunately disagreed with that claim that life should be de-Christianized in this country. It was only a 40% acceptance, but that 40% needs our prayers. Those 40% that believe this country would be better off without Christ at its head need our prayers. It seems to me that there is a losing of sight of the obvious at times. And let Christmas be a time when Christ becomes obvious, because we can easily lose sight of the obvious. A couple of illustrations of that. I often use that image of Jesus. It was often described as the miracle in the snow. It was a photograph that was taken many years ago and featured in the Daily Mirror for a number of weeks that purported to show an image of Jesus. And not many people could see it. Those of you who've seen it will see it immediately, I suspect. Those of you who have not seen it perhaps won't see it. To those of us who know Christ, and Christ is so obvious in our lives, so real, so apparent, just like that picture is so real and apparent to those who've already seen it. But for those who haven't, it remains totally invisible. The obvious is not visible and not obvious. Of course, I can make life helpful by taking away all the unwanted bits around it. And I can complete the image, because the top of its head is missing, by putting in a wig just to complete the image itself, at which point perhaps the image of Jesus becomes more apparent. Can you see it? Yeah. But if you've already seen that, then the original picture becomes far more easy to interpret. We can easily lose sight of the obvious, and we need sometimes to clear away the debris and see it clearly again for the first time. Also in the news recently has been a program about the Mona Lisa, when history shows that there were apparently two paintings of the Mona Lisa, the original and one that came much later, the one we're familiar with. And for years, scientists and art experts have been searching the world for the original painting. Recently, somebody using scientific techniques has began to peel back the layers of paint below the image of the Mona Lisa that we see. And they found beneath the image that we're familiar with is a much older image that is better meets the description of what is believed to be the original painting of the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. It was there all the time. It was just hidden under a few layers. And again, it's about, I think, knowing Christ in our community and knowing Christ in your life today is a bit like that. Unpeeling the layers to find the truth that lies beneath. Because beneath the layers we now associate with Christmas lies a truth that the world seems to have forgotten. Let's uncover it again. Let's reveal the true Christ in Christmas. You see, we need to bear in mind that for each of us there is a challenge when it comes to light. And here I finish because it's a challenge for you and I. Two challenges, really, to find Christ for yourself, if you've not found Christ for yourself this Christmas, and live in the life that he promised. But for also those of us who do know Christ, it's about peeling back the layers so that others might see and know Christ for themselves. Because we are also challenged to be lights for the world, to the world for ourselves. We are told that we are lights for the world. And Jesus said, "Do not let your light be hidden. Do not let your light be hidden under a bowl." This passage in Matthew, where it says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men." Let your light this Christmas shine before men. Let nobody doubt the existence of Christ in our lives. And then they might experience the truth of Christ in their own life. The bowl, by the way, is what was known in New Testament times as the luknos. It was this lovely clay bowl with a little light glowing on it. And maybe we should have a little image of that bowl, that little glowing bowl in our houses, so that every time we look at it, day by day, we can remind ourselves that we are lights too, lights of Christ in a world that needs to see the brightness of his love in their lives today. Jesus, light of the world. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming and is coming into the world. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time of expectation, anticipation, of looking forward to Christmas. And for all that it means. Thank you, Lord, that we know of Jesus in our lives as the very Word of God, the fulfillment of God, the very message of God in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we know Jesus as the light of life, who gives sustenance and source for our life, and it gives security and direction for us. And thank you, Lord, that in Jesus there is life itself, and life to the full. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Thank you, Lord, that that truth is within us. And may our hearts and lives be open to you this Christmas, I pray. That those who do not know you will know you through us. That those who question you will know the certainty of your life in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.